Well, I somewhat consider it part of my job each and every week that I preach to help make things understandable for you. Most of the time, what that looks like is that we oftentimes have a scripture passage that is read for us that week, that because of the distance introduced in translating it from a radically different language, or strong cultural differences, or even just the distance and on the matter of history, that some of these passages written 2,000, 3,000, 7,000 years ago, that very often in our first or second reading, these things are not really comprehensible on the surface. We might have some loose understanding, but the vast majority of the time, I feel like it is my task as one of the preachers here at Normal Heights United Church to help make things that are incomprehensible just a little bit more understandable. And thanks be to God, every once in a while, I feel like it happens. There is some sort of explanation, there's some word that gets translated or retranslated. We talk about it in some way to help us understand, maybe by metaphor or analogy or simile, and something happens. We don't totally encapsulate it in our minds, but we get enough that we say, oh, okay, I understand what it's trying to say or what it's trying to evoke in us. Well, this morning, I'm feeling a little bit more ornery. It's the first Sunday after Christmas Day, and so I would like to do the exact opposite of that this morning. I want to take something that we maybe think that we understand, something that we think we comprehend, and I want to make it incomprehensible. And thanks be to God, I bet I'll do a pretty good job of it. I want us to really sort of make space this morning to help us understand our scripture passage that Ashley read for us earlier, for mystery and awe and wonder. Things that don't necessarily play very nice with understanding always, or comprehending. Or even just understanding like, oh, I completely understand what this means. And so this morning, to help us think a little bit more deeply about our scripture passage this morning and what it's trying to do, I want to talk about something that's basically incomprehensible. I want to start by talking about the size of the universe. I have a ping pong ball here in the center. I did a lot of work on this morning. You should have seen the band. They had no idea what I was doing when they were rehearsing. I want to talk about the size of the universe. So, our universe, the best that we can tell, when astronomers will look through a telescope, they are basically able to look 13.9 million light years in any direction. Now, just so we understand what that means in terms of just raw numbers, a light year is how far a beam of light would travel in a year. So if we were to shine a light and it was powerful enough, it would shoot off in that direction, and in 13.9, what did I say, trillion years, it would reach the, how many? Million? That's a lot too. It would reach the end of what we can observe. Yeah, but here's the thing. You could do that in any direction, which means you could also do it this way, which means that the known observable universe, as best as we can tell from that, is something in the area of like 28 million light years across. Now, already, that's hard to comprehend, right? Like, it's numbers, and we know they're big, but in what way do we really understand that? Not super well. Especially considering the fact that they know that the universe has been and will be expanding for quite a while, which means that we know that there are stars and galaxies and solar systems even past the edge of that. And doing some kind of funky math, they're able to roughly guess that the observable universe, in the sense of what we might know, even if we can't see it from light and using our eyes, telescopes, is something like 96 trillion light years across. How we doing? Feel pretty good about that number? Okay. Well, like anything that we can't really comprehend, lots of times in order to understand it, like with scripture, maybe we got to use something like metaphor or analogy. Or in our situation, something like scale. What if we scaled down the universe? And maybe that will help us comprehend the size of this thing that's full of mystery and wonder and awe because of its size. So that's what I did this morning. This ping pong ball that I bought at Vaughn's this morning, let's say this is our sun. It's not yellow, but play along. And it's right here, okay? If this is our sun here in our solar system, the very closest planet, where is it? Mercury, right here. And Mercury, in relationship to that ping pong ball, would be the size of a grain of sugar. And I put a grain of sugar right here next to Mercury. I went all that distance, I want you to know. That gives us a sense of scale between the sun and Mercury. A little further out, oh, there it is, there's Venus. There's also some sugar here as well. Okay, we get a good sense. Here's where we live. Earth, that's nice, right? Cute. Well, let's keep going. Mars, the red planet, all the way back here. I also put sugar here, too. Okay, that's it in terms of the sanctuary. I'm not actually going to leave, though. But I do want you to know that Saturn is right about where the field starts, on the other side of where we parked this morning. And if you kept going, I still think Pluto is a planet, so I'm going to include it. I mean, the most rousing amen I've ever gotten in this space, and I am here for it. Pluto is, it's hard to see, but if you want to get up, feel free. It's a relaxed Sunday. There's a couple of palm trees that are just on the other side of the alley, on the other side of the laundromat. I looked at it in Google Maps. It's the second of the palm trees. That's where Pluto is, okay? All right. Now, long, long time ago, one of the most human-created objects, a thing called Voyager 1, and they sent it out into the solar system, and it's still going. Now, according to this scale, do you know where Voyager 1 would be? Ward Canyon Dog Park, right at the 15. For some reason, every time I think of Voyager 1, like out there in the universe by itself, it makes me a little sad. I know it's not aware, but I'm kind of like, it must in some way be lonely, right? It's just out there, poor little fella, just going and going. Now, that's basically what we know in terms of our solar system, all of that distance. Well, what about the next closest star that we might see? The next closest star is something called, I didn't write it down, it's just called the nearest star, let's call it that. By this scale, the next closest star, yeah, roughly that direction, is going to be where Pepito's Cafe is in Texas. Pepito's has got a lot of good ratings, by the way, so if you're ever there, feel free to eat at Pepito's. Well, that's just kind of what we can observe and know. What about the Milky Way galaxy? At this scale, do you know how big the Milky Way galaxy would be in every direction? 2 million miles. Not light years, but actual miles would be just our galaxy, of which we are one solar system and one planet. The next closest galaxy, 76 trillion miles away. At some point, the scale starts breaking down, doesn't it? Even if we were to like shrink it down and make this the size of a grain of sand or the head of a pin, we would still not be able to adequately grasp the size of the universe. It's too large, it's too vast. Not to mention that when you scale it down this much, what happens when you try to think of the size of a human being or a strand of hair or an atom or a molecule? Or a quark. We don't have the conceptual tools to understand the size and scale of the universe. It is incomprehensible. There's no way by metaphor, by analogy, to either scale it down or to scale it up in any way, shape, or form that we could say, I got it. It makes sense. It is on every level incomprehensible. We cannot wrap our minds around it. The reason why I tell you that and kind of walk you through it is because not only is it a lot of fun on Sunday morning to put little grains of sugar along the way and to map out where Pepito's Cafe is and to tell you these really large numbers. The reason why I tell you that is because there is something about admitting and knowing that we can't fully wrap our minds around something that's very good for us to do. That is, in some ways, a little bit perhaps analogous to worship when we think of mystery and awe of God. And it is perhaps no coincidence then, and it is perhaps a really sort of fundamental truth that we are not the first human beings to gather into a space of worship and to marvel at the size and scale of the universe and of the known world. Because I think there's a very good reason that Genesis 1 begins all of Scripture by telling us a creation account, by beginning with the words, in the beginning, and telling us about how in that early Jewish understanding, God created light and created the heavens and the earth, and God populated from the heights of the sky to the depths of the water with creatures too numerous to number. Right at the beginning of Scripture, we are told about the size and scale of the universe in a way that should provoke mystery and awe. But not simply that we have mystery and awe about the universe. Because at every level of that creation account, God is behind it and underneath it and through it. Genesis 1 has God speaking the world into being and speaking light into being and creating the universe by God's very voice and words. And so it begins Scripture by helping us think as they thought about the size and scale of the universe, not that we just might be in awe of creation, that we might turn our minds then with that same sense of mystery and awe to the one who created all of it. In a very real sense, Scripture begins the whole story of how we are understanding God, the God of Scripture, the God of Abraham and Moses, Elijah, the God Jesus. To understand God, that if the universe itself provokes that much mystery and awe and incomprehensibility, then how much more that we might be brought to mystery and awe by the one who created it all, who set it into motion, who stands in and through and behind all of it. The Bible starts with a way of reminding every reader who opens it and hears the stories, you will not comprehend God. God is transcendent. God is other. God is beyond our ability to sort of wrap up God and to say, I understand who God is. I got it. I've got you figured out. Surely I understand your ways now. It is no small thing that Scripture begins in this way to say to us, it and God, much larger and mysterious and awe-inspiring than even the universe, and you can hardly begin to understand that. Which I think gives me a little bit of insight why so often, particularly in the Hebrew Scriptures, when people are confronted with God in the world, when God shows up, whether guiding through the Israelites through the wilderness or shows up in these moments, why so often there's a fear response. Because to be honest, when I think about the scope and size of the universe, when I try to sort of picture that, it feels a little scary to me. It feels, in its incomprehensibility, like, I don't know what to do with that. I can't figure that out. Where do I put that? Which is probably how people reacted to God so often when they react in fear. We don't fully understand. We just know that God is other and transcendent, beyond our ability to wrap up and hold, even with these wonderful minds that God created us with. And if there is a shortcoming in my theology, and oh, honey, there is, it is in helping us, I think, often understand the transcendence of God. That God is radically other, different. God is not controlled or controllable. God is wild and free, powerful, and other. But I don't tell you all of this just to sort of correct an understanding of God. I don't tell it just to sort of like brag on the size of the universe. I don't tell us about Genesis 1 to just help us think about that. But I tell you all of this because this is how we begin to understand the beginning of the Gospel of John. It's no coincidence that John begins the Gospel of John and telling the life and death and resurrection of Jesus in the same way as Genesis 1. In the beginning is how they both begin. I've always felt like the people that compiled the New Testament and added it to the Hebrew Scriptures, they made a mistake by putting John as the fourth gospel rather than the first one. It would have been a nice little symmetry, right? You'd have the Hebrew Scriptures, what's sometimes referred to as the Old Testament, beginning with in the beginning, and then you could turn to the New Testament and it could start with in the beginning. Wouldn't that be nice? It would just be a little satisfying. They didn't ask me when they put it together hundreds of years ago. But I like that, because I feel like John, when he wrote the Gospel of John, when he began to tell his story of Jesus' birth and entrance into creation, he wanted us to think about creation itself. He wanted us to think about mystery and awe and the incomprehensibility of the story he is about to tell us. Whereas in Matthew and Luke, we have these wonderful stories of Jesus born of Mary there in a manger and all of these lowly beginnings. Look at how John's gospel begins. John's like, oh, no, no, no. We're going to go big. Bigger, bigger, bigger. And so he begins in this way. In the beginning was the Word. This is how John refers to Jesus. Jesus is understood in the Gospel of John as the Word of God. Now, the word that gets translated here for word is logos in the Greek. It has got a rich and deep history. If you want to know just some of the meanings, you can ask Heather, the philosophy professor. She's available all afternoon. Just go check with her. She will tell you all of the meanings of logos. It can mean everything like logic, like the sort of like underlying order of the world, but it can also be translated word in sort of like an action way. Here's a helpful way to understand maybe how the Gospel of John is using this word, word, to refer to Jesus and understanding Jesus' relationship to the Creator. In some ways, if you ask someone to do something and they do it, in some ways you might be understood that you sort of created that to happen, right? If I say to someone, hey, will you hand that to me, and you hand it to me, they've done the action, but it was your word, it was your speech that actually put it into motion in some sense. That's how the Gospel of John thinks about word or logos. And so when the Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Word, and he talks about the Word was with God and the Word was God, and he's thinking about Jesus as the Word of God, what he's saying is not just like, this is God creating the universe, but this is how God created the universe. Jesus was the way that God set the universe into motion. And so he says, in the beginning was the Word, was Jesus. Jesus did not come into being there at his birth or at his conception. The Gospel of John wants us to understand in a way that, again, is incomprehensible. Jesus has always existed. Jesus is God. He's eternal. And so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is divine. And in the beginning, and all things came into being through him, he was there at the creation of the universe. And without him, not one thing has come into being. And it's sort of hinting again at this sort of like creation part in Genesis. He says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. that Jesus is God's action in the world, showing us who God is. And as a small little aside, the Gospel of John just really quick wants to tell us, now there's somebody else who came from God and his name was John, but he is not the Word and he is not the light. Now why would John include this? Likely there was some confusion at the right time of the writing of the Gospel of John that people were like, oh, John the Baptist, he's probably God too. He's pretty impressive. So the author of the Gospel of John was like, hey, John is really, really great, but he's not the light. He points the way to the light. He's just a human being, but he was not there when the world was created. That's Jesus. That is the Word of God. That's the true light coming into the world. And as he begins to talk about it, he says, and the world came into being through him, but the world did not know him. That Jesus as God in the flesh shows up in a way, but the world, understandably so, cannot understand who God is in this. They don't recognize and understand. Some do, of course, but when John uses the word world, it is about empire and the powers of the world. And if all of that is in its own way incomprehensible, to understand Jesus as the Word, this one at the beginning of the time, I can barely understand the scale and size of the universe, much less the one who created it. How much more incomprehensible is this verse? And the Word became flesh. To take that understanding of God, to take that understanding of Jesus there at the beginning of the creation of the universe and then coming into the world to become flesh, I don't know how to hold those two ideas together. It's incomprehensible for us. The God and God's all transcendence and majesty and mystery and awe did the most incomprehensible thing, which is that God became one of us. Human, flesh and blood. How to explain such a thing? I don't have a scale to work for that. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. In the Greek, it's a wonderful translation, and it's sort of an essential translation, which is came and was tented. Sort of like settled down, like you would settle down in a tent. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, does it even better. And God moved into the neighborhood, he says. Which I like, because it's got the word neighbor, which is important in Scripture. And the Word became flesh. God transcendent and other beyond any conception we can have, came and became one of us. A child, an infant, needy and vulnerable as every child is, dependent on Mary and Joseph, fragile, was raised, learned how to walk. God did, because Jesus did. Knew what it was to be cast out, to be marginalized. God knows because Jesus was. Healed the sick. Touched the bodies riddled with leprosy. God did because Jesus did. Knew what it was to lose a friend to death. And Lazarus and his death when Jesus cried and wept at the tomb. God wept because Jesus wept. Died at the hands of empire. God did, because Jesus did, as so many still do. And was resurrected, as Scripture tells us, we will be, because God was and Jesus did. And all of this, God made flesh in the neighborhood with us. There's such a mystery of God. There's something that's important, I think. It's wonderful sometimes to gain understandings of Scripture, of God, to get to see something a little bit better in our theology. But friends, I want to remind you, as part of the Christmas season and our passage this morning, the goal is never to understand it all completely. The goal is never to make it all make sense like some perfect mathematical formula, because God is wild and free and transcendent and beyond our comprehension. And sometimes it's not about understanding, it's about mystery, and it's about awe, and it's about knowing that it's okay that we don't understand it all, because God is vast and beyond, and so different, and yet in the neighborhood. At his death, John Wesley, who started the Wesleyan movement, of which Methodism is a part, a rich and robust theology, him and his brother Charles and their mother Susanna, doing all of these writing, whether in hymns or letters, writing all of these things, he said on his deathbed his very last words, in a moment, I think, when he wanted to sum up his understanding of God, who he had written and written and written, said this, "And best of all, God is with us." We may not comprehend God. We will never comprehend and understand God and God's full mystery and awe, much less the Word becoming flesh. But we do know this: God is with us. God is in the neighborhood. God is with our prayers that we prayed this morning. Not just there in them, but with you in your prayers, in your sorrow, in your fear, and on your uncertainty, and in your joy. There is nothing about the humanity that we experience that God has been left out of. And we can't explain it and make it sense. There's no scale perfect enough, but we can pray it and celebrate it. It is my hope for each and every one of us in this year coming up, we might make a little bit more room for mystery and awe of God. That we might say, I don't know how to explain it, and I can't make it all sort of work out in some way, but I do know that the one who created the universe, who was there at the very beginning, is with me now, is with us, is active and moving in the world and all of the things that are happening right now, even as sirens pass by in the neighborhood. God is with us. Amen.